Please open your Bibles to Genesis 33. We're back to our study of the life of Jacob after a three-week break. And that's kind of a shame because I think we've lost some of the continuity of the story. And to really appreciate this episode in Jacob's life that we're about to read, this chapter, you have to realize what a big deal this was to him. And of course, we've read this story so many times, we're so familiar with it, we sort of miss the power and the emotion of it. For 20 years, Jacob had faced or was wrestling with the inevitability of meeting his brother Esau. That had been in the back of his mind. 20 years earlier, they had had this fairly violent rift with each other. Jacob knew one day he would return to the promised land. He knew he would have to face his brother. He would have to face perhaps his brother's anger. Remember, Esau had threatened to murder him for what he had done. He had taken his father's blessing. And then, as we saw a few weeks ago when we studied chapter 32, Jacob got back to the promised land and his brother started coming, and very quickly events started to unfold in a way that Jacob could not control. He couldn't manipulate. He couldn't run. His brother was coming with a small army of 400 men. And it was in that desperate position, remember, that Jacob wrestled with the Lord, clung to him, and God blessed him. And so it was out of that incredible spiritual mountaintop experience that Jacob was prepared for what he had to do next, to face his brother. And as you know, God was at work in that situation, and Jacob experienced the grace of reconciliation. Well, let's listen to God's word. It's a long chapter, but I'll read the whole thing. Genesis 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way, I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord and see her." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohei Israel. This is God's word. A number of years ago, I was in Allstate, sitting in a booth waiting for someone, and as I waited, I overheard a conversation in the booth behind me. Two men were talking. One man was talking about another man who he was very angry with, and he was going on and on about how this person had done him wrong and all the ways that he was irritated with this particular individual. And then he mentioned the man's name, and my ears really perked up because it was the name of a well-known pastor in this town, one who I personally think very highly of. And so that really caught my attention. And this man went on and on about how his pastor done him wrong, how these are the things that his pastor done that bothered him, how he had failed him in this or that. He kept calling him Brother So-and-so. I'm not going to tell you his name because you'll probably know him. Brother So-and-so said this. Brother So-and-so did that to me. On and on about Brother So-and-so. And it was ironic that he kept calling him brother because the things he was saying were not very brotherly at all. And the more I listened to him, of course, I started to take sides, and I could tell there was another side to the story. I started to dislike this man who was trashing his pastor in such a way. And then he said, as long as Brother So-and-so is there, I'm not going back. And I figured if he was planning to leave his church, he might show up in mine. So I better get a look at him. And so that was easy. You know, I just kind of, you know, did one of those things. And I memorized the face of that disgruntled parishioner. Now, I didn't know the man, but obviously he would have said he was a Christian. He was a member of a church in town, a fine church. He called his pastor brother. But his response to being wronged was, that's it, I'm not going back, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. In his mind, it was a permanent rupture. Now, unfortunately, that's not surprising, is it? That's the way it normally is with people. I mean, we could all tell stories. People fall out over everything. People fall out over big, terrible wrongs done to each other. People fall out over petty things. People fall out over genuine wrongs. They fall out over perceived wrongs. It even happens in the church. Even Christian people fall out with each other, leave church, break fellowship, become estranged. In my home church, there was a woman whose family had been members for 150 years. Imagine that. She got miffed over something a deacon said in a congregational meeting and never darkened the door of the church till the day she died. Now, those stories don't surprise us, do they? That's human nature. Ever since Adam blamed Eve and they were estranged. But sometimes by God's grace, there's something wonderful and beautiful that happens. There's reconciliation. And that is surprising. When broken things are put together and anger is put aside and people rise above the wrongs done to them and those who have done wrongs seek to make things right. And that's exactly what happens in this episode in Jacob's life. God worked out an amazing reconciliation between these brothers. Jacob is so astounded by what the Lord does that he says to Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Think about that Jacob would look at the face of his brother Esau, who was not a believer, who had no interest in the covenant or things of God, and say, Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. It shows us what a magnificent work of reconciliation this was. Now listen, the heart of Christ's work, you know this as a Christian, the heart of Christ's work is to reconcile us to God, right? That's the gospel. We who are enemies of God, we who are under God's wrath are reconciled by the cross. Wherever enemies are brought together, it's the Lord's work. Now, perhaps there's someone in your life with whom you need to be reconciled. That's what this passage is about. Perhaps like Jacob, the Lord is moving you in that person's direction. Did you notice how God kind of moves circumstantially? Maybe God's doing that in your life. He's arranging circumstances. He's bringing this person to mind. He's maybe pushing you in subtle ways towards this person, just as he pushed Jacob towards Esau. Maybe like Jacob, it's been a long time since this break. Maybe like Jacob, you are the one who bears a good part of the blame. Even if that other person isn't blameless, you know what you did. How do you discern what the Lord is doing and what steps you need to take? Now listen, this passage is not by any means the Bible's last word on reconciliation. That's a huge subject. But specific stories are helpful to us. And this passage does show us some particular ways that God's grace will be at work in your life if He is moving you towards reconciliation. We've seen all along, this is really the theme, I think, of the life of Jacob, that as believers, we're called to appropriate God's grace. I mean, haven't we seen that over and over in his story? God gives his grace, but It's our responsibility to recognize it and to reach out and take it and put it to work and not miss it. 3 points about the grace of reconciliation. I'll give them to you as you go if you're a note taker. And I want to say, if you sense these things in your heart, then you must respond to them. Here's the first one. God's grace gives you the freedom to ask for forgiveness without qualifications. Now, that's kind of long, so let me repeat it. God's grace gives you the freedom to ask for forgiveness without qualifications. Look at the way Jacob approached Esau. He was fresh from this encounter with God, this night of wrestling with God. He had a remarkable freedom to approaching Esau. We really almost have to read the earlier chapters to pick up on this, but there's a freedom from fear. There's a freedom from the need to manipulate. There's a freedom from the need to get the upper hand. There's a freedom to ask for forgiveness without qualifications. Now, where do we see this? Well, Jacob, it says, bowed down 7 times when he saw his brother approaching. Now, this was not groveling. This was the accepted custom in the ancient Middle East for an inferior greeting a superior. Jacob referred to himself as Esau's servant. He called Esau my lord. Before he could even speak to Esau about how he had deceived Isaac to steal the blessing, Esau embraced him, kissed him, and they wept. Jacob didn't actually have to say, "Please forgive me for stealing your blessing," because in his bowing, you see, he was acknowledging the blessing he had stolen. What was the blessing, remember? The blessing was, "You will be lord over your brothers, your mother's sons will bow down to you." Esau got it. He understood what Jacob was doing about it. He was saying, "Brother, forgive me for what I did to you 20 years ago." And Esau accepted it magnanimously. But what I want you to see is that in doing this, Jacob was asking forgiveness without qualifications. He doesn't bring up Esau's role in this rift at all. Now remember, Esau was not innocent in this break between the brothers, was he? Yes, Jacob was the one who had deceived Isaac and had gotten the blessing deceitfully. But how had Esau responded to that? By threatening to murder his brother. And he was such a hothead that his own mother thought he might do it. Remember, she was really scared. She said, "Jacob, you've got to get out of town. Your brother might kill you. Run away to Uncle Laban's house." Jacob didn't say, "Look, Esau, I'm sorry, but you do bear some of the responsibility for this. Your violent overreaction was more to blame for our rift than the thing I did." He didn't pull out the spiritual guns and say, "Look, Esau, I was wrong, and forgive me for that, but you have completely ignored God's prophecy that the older will serve the younger. You have no regard for the fact that God has chosen me to carry on the covenant seed. You have no respect for my office." He doesn't do any of that. Instead, without a single qualification, Jacob communicates to Esau, "Please forgive me. I want to be reconciled." Now listen, it takes God's grace to ask for forgiveness that way. When you know good and well the other person bears a lot of the blame for the rift, maybe even has done worse things than you, but if the Lord is moving you toward that person, toward reconciliation, as he moved Jacob towards Esau, this is exactly what he wants you to do. Let me ask you a personal question. Is there anyone in your life to whom you need to say, "Please forgive me for what I did to you. Please forgive me for what I said to you. Please forgive me for how I said it to you. Please forgive me for not treating you with gentleness and respect." Listen, if you're going to appropriate the grace of God, you're going to have to allow yourself to be humbled. And that comes when, like Jacob, you've wrestled with God and you know, "God's the one who's going to bless me in this. It's in the Lord that my identity rests. The judgment of my life rests with Christ." When you know those things, you can ask for forgiveness in this way. You know, it's been said that the 3 most powerful words in the English language are, "I love you." But the case could be made that a close second is, "Please forgive me." Those are powerful when they come without qualifications. I've told you this kind of silly little story before, an example of this, but a while back I was in Piggly Wiggly and a stranger confronted me, just came around the corner and let me have it, started cussing me out, and claimed I'd cut him off in the parking lot. And I had no idea if I'd cut him off or not. I didn't do it on purpose. I didn't see him. But I had the presence of mind to say, "Sir, please forgive me for cutting you off." I didn't add any qualifications. I didn't say, "Please forgive me, but you, sir, are an ass." I just said, "Please forgive me." And those three words completely took the wind out of his sails. I mean, he sputtered, he fumbled, and finally just said, "Don't do it again." That's a silly example. Okay, that didn't cost me anything, just a little pride. That's nothing compared to a situation where there's been a long and painful history of wrongs committed or perceived, a hurt that's gone on for a long time. But listen, I just give you that story as an indication of the power of asking forgiveness with the Holy Spirit. If the Lord's moving you towards reconciliation, don't miss this grace, the freedom of asking for forgiveness without qualifications. What's the second point? Here it is. God's grace, secondly, gives you the desire to make God-honoring restitution. You know, a large part of this chapter and the previous chapter involves the flocks and herds that Jacob gave Esau. And to, like I said, to get the whole picture, you really have to go back to chapter 32. Remember, when Jacob heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, first he prayed. Okay, that was good. And then after he prayed, he began to think of how he could, you know, get control of the situation. And he came up with this very elaborate and expensive plan. And the Bible goes into great detail, I mean, telling us all about it. What he did was, out of all of his animals, he selected He selected animals for Esau. The Bible tells us 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And then he put these animals in five different herds in care of his servants. Remember this? And he said, "Now, I want you to go ahead to meet Esau. You know, put an hour or so between each group. And as Esau's coming towards me, you know, the first group of animals is going to get there, and he's going to say, hey, you know, whose animals are these?" You say, "Hey, these belong to Jacob, and they're a gift to his lord Esau." And so he sent them off. And it says in chapter 32, Jacob hoped that this would pacify Esau. See what he's trying to do? He's trying to appease him, trying to manipulate him. All the commentators point out this was an enormous amount of wealth, which indicates how desperate Esau was. So he sent the animals ahead. He wrestled with God that night. You remember that great story. His hip is wrenched. He's completely defenseless. Jacob realizes, "Hey, I'm not in control of my life. I can't protect my family. I can't protect my property. All of my planning amounts to nothing. I got to give it all to God." And he does that. And that moment, Jacob begins to cling to God as he never had before. And so he goes out then to meet Esau, as a different man. Now, with that background, look at this gift he sent along. Of course, Esau mentions it. It's a tremendous amount of wealth. It can't be ignored. "What do you mean by all these animals?" Jacob says, "They're yours, if I find favor in your eyes." And Esau says, No, I have plenty. I don't want your property, brother." You know, Esau was a wealthy man too. And Jacob's response is fascinating. I mean, you have to see the change that's happened in this man. All of his original motive to manipulate, to pacify his brother, to use these gifts as something to try to get control of the situation, it's gone. And he just says, "If I've found favor in your eyes, keep them. Seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. Please accept this, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." You see, for Jacob, everything had changed. And his desire to give this to his brother is no longer a desire to control the situation, but to give glory to God for his grace. He wants to say, "Hey, God's been so good to me. He's brought me to this place of reconciliation with you. I want to honor him by honoring you in this tangible, costly way." Now listen, there are no rules for this. This is going to look different in every situation. I mean, sometimes it will involve money. I mean, one of the most famous examples in the Bible is Zacchaeus, remember? He ate with Jesus, And he believed, and then Zacchaeus said, "This day, half of my wealth is going to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay him back fourfold." And remember Jesus' comment, salvation has come to this house this day. It wasn't, Zacchaeus didn't do it to manipulate, it wasn't out of guilt, it wasn't to check off a box, it was to glorify God for what he had done. I had a friend who's actually my boss in seminary. I worked for the seminary for a couple of years. And before he became a Christian, he was a thief. I mean, that wasn't his occupation, but he would steal anything that wasn't nailed down, stole from all of his employers and so on. He came to faith, and the Holy Spirit impressed on him, you need to make restitution. And so he made this list of everything he had stolen, but he had stolen so much over the he couldn't even remember everything. And so he began to write checks, write letters, contact people, tell them he wanted to pay them back, that God had changed his life. During the time I knew him, I mean, this was several many years after he'd become a Christian, he continued to find things he had stolen. He found up in his attic this great big set of expensive copper cookware that he had stolen from a restaurant, a fancy restaurant he worked in. And so he dragged it down. He asked me and some others to help him box it up, found the owner, wrote a letter, said, "Hey, let me know what I can do financially." Some people were furious, some were dumbfounded. But here's my point. He was doing that for the very same reason Jacob did it, because God had been gracious to him. Simpler example. I was once invited to a meal by someone who had estranged himself from me. This guy had gotten very angry at me, and I tried to reach out to him, but he wouldn't have anything to do with it. And then he called me once, and he said, "Hey, can we eat together?" And it wasn't a fancy meal, it wasn't an expensive meal, but it was costly to him, I know, in terms of what it meant. It was his tangible way of recognizing God's grace that had brought us back together. Listen, like I said, it's impossible for me to give you rules on this, but if the Lord is moving you towards reconciliation, it may be that he's put something tangible on your mind. He wants you to acknowledge his grace and some sort of God-honoring restitution. Be open to that. And then third, God's grace gives you faith to see Christ in all the participants. Boy, this is just glorious. Reconciliation is the heart of Christ's work, right? I mean, we're reconciled to God by the cross. With eyes of faith, you are enabled to see the drama of that great reconciliation played out in your reconciliation with other people. And when you see that, it enables you to move ahead. Look at the participants in this story. Jacob is a Christ figure, isn't he? In a humble and free way, what does he do? He gives up his rights. I mean, he had a right to be head of the family. He had received the birthright and the blessing. He gave up his rights to be reconciled to his brother in the same way that Jesus Christ gave up his rights and humbled himself so that the world could be reconciled to him. Now, I'm not saying that the point of Genesis 33 is to foreshadow the sacrifice of Christ. There are very big differences between Jacob and Jesus. Jacob was trying to undo the consequences of his sins. Christ had no sins to repent of or undo. But you can't help notice, can you, that as soon as Jacob received a new name, when God said to him, "You're no longer Jacob, you're no longer the deceiver and the grasper, instead you're Israel, wrestler with God, prince of God," as soon as he got that name, he starts to act in a humble, Christ-like way. And in doing that, he foreshadowed the great reconciliation of Christ. Now here's the point. With eyes of faith, you can see that your participation, your steps towards this person you're estranged from, that in that you're a little picture of Jesus. Even if, like Jacob, you're the one who caused this rift by your sin, the humility and self-sacrifice you extend comes from Christ alone. And that ought to encourage you. But there's another side to this that's even more remarkable, and that is that it's not just that Jacob's behavior was Christ-like. Jacob saw Christ in Esau. Did you pick up on that? Jacob served and honored Christ in the person of his brother, who he had wronged many years before. Now, I've already drawn your attention to that remarkable comment by Jacob in verse 10. I really think this is the focal point of the whole chapter. He says, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God." Just a few hours earlier, Jacob had been wrestling with God. Remember what he said? "I've seen God face to face." Now Jacob says, "I see God in the face of my brother." He was looking at the world and his circumstances with a deeper faith. And because of that, he even saw Esau and treated Esau as one who stood in God's place in relation to him. Now, on the one hand, this is hard to explain. I mean, Esau was not a godly man. He had some good character traits, but he had no interest in spiritual things. It wasn't Esau who made himself seem godlike to Jacob. It was Jacob's faith and Jacob's experience with God that turned Esau into a representative for God. Jacob saw in his reconciliation with Esau a picture of his own reconciliation and acceptance by God. And when Esau embraced him, when Esau kissed him and wept over him, it was to Jacob as if God himself were doing those things. You remember Jesus taught us something similar, didn't he? When he said that when we clothe the naked, visit the lonely, give food to the hungry, we're doing it for him. Everyone you treat in a way that expresses your faith in Christ makes that person a mirror of Christ to you, not just in charity, but even in reconciliation. Even when you have to ask for forgiveness for wrongs you've done and make restitution to set things right. Let me read you one way a preacher put it. He said, "There is in this fallen world unending opportunities to draw out of one's own experience of God's grace an appropriate way of dealing with other human beings, and so find Christ in their faces. If he or she is someone who sinned against us, the forgiveness that Christ has extended to us should make us forgiving toward that someone. If it is someone we have sinned against, God's mercy to us in defiance of our sins should cause us to forsake our pride and make us the most ready of all people to acknowledge our sins and seek forgiveness from that someone's hand." In Doug Wilson's book, Reforming Marriage, he often makes this point. He says, he gives husbands a challenge, and he says husbands ought to be the first repenters in the home. He says, as a husband, you ought to take the lead in saying to your wife and children, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me for my harsh words. Please forgive me for my silence. Please forgive me for my selfishness." And he says, here's what's fascinating. In doing that, you preach Christ to your family. As a husband and father does that, he shows his children the love of Christ for his bride. He shows how much he is a man who needs Christ himself. And when you think of reconciliation that way, Christ is in this. He's in me. He's in this other person, the face of this person that I'm seeking to make things right with. That emboldens you and frees you to do what you need to do. Just one more story. Chuck Colson has been in the news some lately. Maybe you've seen that. He's 80 years old. He's very poor health. I think he had surgery recently. I saw an article about him in National Review. The author wasn't a Christian, but of course he was just in awe of the faithfulness of Colson's life, serving with Prison Fellowship. And out of all the stories that Colson has experienced of broken lives restored, there's one that stands out. I read this story about, I don't know, 20 years ago. I've shared it with you before. But it happened at a graduation ceremony that Chuck Colson was holding in a prison. And this was a graduation ceremony for an 18-month program that prisoners would go through to teach them what the Bible says about repentance and reconciliation and confession, repentance and restitution. And this one prisoner in the program, a man named Ron Flowers, had been incarcerated for murdering a young woman. And for 15 years, he had very belligerently, claimed his innocence. He became a Christian. He went through this class. And for the first time in his life, first time, he admitted the crime. He wrote to the victim's family, confess what he had done, and begin to pray that they would forgive him. The murdered girl's mother, a woman, Mrs. Washington, was a believer herself. And for those 15 years after her daughter's murder was incarcerated, every year, that was her habit, she'd write a letter to the parole board telling them, you know, under no circumstances give this man a hearing. And then suddenly, one week, she felt this conviction that she needed to forgive this man. It was the very same week that he wrote the letter asking forgiveness. Colson describes what happened at that graduation ceremony. He says, as Ron Flowers approached me for his certificate, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a tall, stately woman rise from her seat among the visitors. Her name was Mrs. Washington, and she swept to the front, wrapped her arms around the inmate, and declared to everyone, "This young man is my adopted son." The place was electrified. I saw hardened criminals and tough corrections officers with tears in their eyes. Their embrace at the graduation ceremony was the climax of a series of what can only be called miracles. Only the supernatural grace of God could bring together a murderer and his victim's mother. Only the resurrection power of Christ can create love where once was hatred and revenge. I know that in my own power, I could never have done what that woman did. And if a miracle can happen in prison, it can happen anywhere. Is the Lord moving you in your heart, in circumstances towards reconciliation as he moved Jacob? Do you have an Esau in your life you need to speak to this week? Do you have a brother so-and-so? Don't miss the grace of God. Make use of the freedom and the desire and the faith that he's given you to take the first step in this beautiful thing. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for real stories about real life and real people, and the way many thousands of years ago you brought these two brothers together, one a believer and one not, but in that believing heart, this incredible, incredible work of grace. Pray that you would help me and all of us here to be open to that same work of grace as you call us. In your name we pray. Amen.